For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. This happens the last week of Jesus' life. He's going to die within a couple of days now. But they're up there on the temple site, and as they go walking around, we read that some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. Beautiful stones. What does that mean? They're still there today. Jesus looked at the temple. He says, as what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And that's where they still lie. This is in Jerusalem. It's hard to get a sense of scale. These things are huge. That's a man standing in the middle there. For some reason, this prophecy, Jesus speaking in 33 AD, is prophesying, we're getting feedback here, was prophesying something that happened in 70 AD, or between 66 and 70, when Jerusalem was encircled by the Romans. They had launched a revolution, tried to throw off the power of Rome. The Romans came down on them with legions, surrounded the city. There was a siege. Eventually they broke in, and they went and destroyed this temple that had been the focus of Jewish religion, you know, for centuries. For some reason, they burned it, and we have accounts of this from Josephus, the Jewish historian who was actually there in Titus Vespasian's camp watching this happen. And he wrote a history of it, and Josephus is in the Wars of the Jews. He said that they, first of all, the temple was burned. There was a lot of wood inside the temple, paneling, columns, and so forth. That burned. And then they disassembled the temple stone by stone. And this wall that you see behind these stones is the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall. That goes up for like 150 feet above this. And what they did was take these massive stones, levered them over, and pushed them off that wall. And they fell down and crashed, and some of them were broken there. When modern archaeologists came in to Jerusalem, these were all buried. They're up to 15 feet of rubble and dirt over the tops of these stones. So they've excavated this all the way down, and this is what they found. So they just decided to leave them there. And this is what's left of the temple. These are the stones they're talking about. What awesome stones. You can see some of them are huge. They have stones that are 50 feet long, the height of a man. And they're some of the biggest building stones in antiquity. One stone that they believe is the biggest single stone found in any ancient monument or temple. Bigger than anything in the pyramids. And it's something like, I forget how many hundred of tons it is. You just wonder how they get those things up there. Anyway, so they loved this temple. They felt like this temple, you know, was just awesome. And Herod had spent 46 years adding on to it. This wall here that behind it is not the temple wall. That's a retaining wall that Herod built and then filled it with dirt so that there was like 10 times more area on top of the Temple Mount to build, proceeded to build all these colonnades and buildings up there. It was considered amazing, even in the Roman world where they had a lot of amazing buildings. This was an incredible complex that he built. And so Titus, the general who won the battle and broke through the defenses of the city, did not want to burn this temple. He wanted to keep it and make it a Roman temple. But for some reason, he lost control. His guys burned it. And once it was burned, then, for some reason, and it's not explained why, they literally took every single stone and heaved it over the side. Here's Josephus talking about the burning of the temple and that Titus was pissed. But he said his soldiers, he said their hatred of the Jews and a certain vehement inclination to fight them too hard was part of the reason. And he said, moreover, the hope of plunder induced many to go on as having this opinion that all the places within were full of money and as seeing that all around it was made of gold. There was a lot of gold used in this temple. They had implements of gold. They had a treasury there with millions of dollars worth of gold and silver in it. Of course, when you get an inferno burning like this, gold melts at a much lower temperature than steel, 1,000 degrees lower than steel or iron. So probably the suspicion was that some of this gold had melted and it could be gotten if they tore this temple apart. It was down pooling somewhere in there. It's probably the reason why they were so thorough and took, because apparently every single stone was removed from the Temple Mount. When modern excavators came in, that's what they found. So it literally came true what Jesus said, word for word, not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them thrown down. Well, so they come back later up on the Mount of Olives and they said, now, when are these things going to happen and what will be the sign that they're about to take place? These things, the destruction of the temple probably. That's what they're talking about. But if we look at Matthew's version of the same story, this is the same setting, same discussion. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives and his disciples came up to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? Just like Luke, right? But notice the second part, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So there's really two questions here. When are these things going to be happen, these stones being thrown down, and what's going to be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? They were expecting Jesus as Messiah to be king, to take over the world. Your coming, your parousia, your seizing of power that's yours, and the end of the age. They probably thought that these two things were one and the same, because, I mean, what could make such massive stones, you know, fall down other than it must be the end of the world? They probably conflated these together. They didn't understand what was going on. That's clear. They didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand God's plan for history at this particular time. But, so there's two things being discussed here. That's important to notice, especially in the Luke version of this. So we'll examine that. Before we go into the actual text, though, of Jesus's, you know, telescoping out into the future, let's think about the concept and principle. This knowledge of what's going to happen in the future. In theology, they call this field eschatology. Eschaton is the end, the finish. And this is the study of the last things. You know, why is this such an important area to study? Well, for one thing, we learn the meaning of history from studying eschatology. It shows us, you know, according to God, history is not just a cycle. It just keeps going around. It's something that has a beginning and has an end. History as we know it. And so that is a specific eschatological view of history, that we're going towards some end. Yeah, so history is headed somewhere. History is not just meandering meaninglessly through, you know, centuries of crazy crap, eventually flaming out and the death of the sun or whatever, but actually that there is a goal toward which we're heading. It also shows us warnings that are useful for the people who need those warnings at the time where they apply. In fact, this discussion here, where Jesus warned them about when you see Jerusalem getting surrounded by armies, get the H out of there. And according to early historians, including Eusebius, they did. The Christians remembered that, this teaching, and realized this is what he was talking about. They fled and would not fight the Romans. And this was really angered the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem because they viewed them like traitors. But the Christians said, Jesus told us what's going to happen next, and it isn't good. We should not be fighting this fight. So they fled to the east and formed communities there. Most of them survived. So that would be pretty helpful. We have warnings that apply to our day today as well. Another key thing that we get from eschatology is authentication, not just of specific predictions, which come literally true, but gradually it's an authentication of the entire message of Scripture. God is pursuing a plan, okay? And that plan, as it's unfolded, he knows where this is going. God is an omniscient being. That means he knows all things. And to know all things, you know all things past and all things future as well. He is the only one, according to the book of Isaiah, and in many places, God says, I am the only one that can tell you what the future holds. To tell the future, specifically. Well, how would anyone do that? You would have to get outside of time somehow. It's just not possible. And yet God does it. God can do it. And he says, "This you can tell it's me, because I'm the only one that can do this." When these are littered through the text, then, you start to realize we're dealing with a supernatural text here. This is not normal. You people can't do this. And that leads to a life-changing paradigm shift where we start to, you know, we start to realize what really matters here. The purpose, what this whole story is all about is where it's headed. Headed toward the kingdom of God. Well, we'll put this together. We're going to take a couple or 3 weeks on this discourse and take our time just pushing through here and unfold as many things as we can see. Well, Jesus answers their question. He says, watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he and the time is near. Don't follow them. Don't be skeptical. He says, when you hear of wars, revolutions, don't be frightened. Those things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. And he said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places, fearful events, and great things from heaven. So in other words, every time there's a comet, every time there's a, you know, an earthquake somewhere, someone's going to say, oh, it's the end of the world. And Jesus is saying, don't follow them. That none of these things really point to the culmination of history. And he specifically says that in the Matthew version. These things are not yet, the end is not yet at hand when you see these things. So, there are examples throughout history. You know, when the Black Death hit Europe, people thought, oh, the end is at hand. It's the end of the world. There's the worldwide news. I shot that at a grocery store 25 years or 30 years ago. And it's still just as stupid today as it ever was. Weirdos, nutcases are attracted to this field of study like no other. Anyway, so as we follow, so Jesus is kind of surveying the big picture. Like, don't jump to conclusions. Don't think that this is necessarily the end. But then he says, before all this, so he's saying, come back to the near term. The first question that they asked, which was, when will these things be? This not one stone on top of another. So he says, let's talk about the next few decades first. And that's exactly what he does. They'll lay hands on you, persecute you, they'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. This is material recorded, for instance, in the book of Acts. The fact that they were persecuted and hounded by a lot of people. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you're going to defend yourselves. For I'll give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Think of James in Acts 7. You will be betrayed, or not James, Stephen. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And they'll put some of you to death. Some of you are going to be put to death. Yeah. And he says, all men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you'll gain life. So why does he say this, not a hair of your head will perish, when he just said some of you will die? Obviously, this is not physical death. This is the second death. True perishation. think of Luke 12 where Jesus says, don't fear them who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the body and the soul. And that's when you really perish. Okay. And so he tells the near term leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Just do not go anywhere near. He says, don't even go down to get your stuff, for this is a time of vengeance and fulfillment of all that has been written. how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women or nursing mothers. There'll be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. I kind of like the NLT better than the NASB here. There will be anger against this people. The anger, it's not that God is the one that's wrathful here. It's the anger of the Romans, which we just read. Josephus talking about the fury that they felt, that they had to march all the way out there and fight this battle. And they basically really wasted this city. He says, people will fall by the sword, and they'll be taken as prisoners to all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the end of the Gentiles, the times of the... They will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Well, this happened. Again, Josephus claims that of the survivors in Jerusalem, the Romans took 180,000 slaves, took them and sold them. A lot of these people wound up in households. Others were taken into the blood sports and the gruesome, savage things that the Romans were into when they would capture slaves and put them to death in coliseums for entertainment. And so it was just a really tragic, terrible event. And this was the beginning of the so-called Jewish diaspora, that they no longer lived in one country but were spread off across the entire world. And at least the Western world. And he says Jerusalem then is going to be trampled on foot by the Gentiles. A Gentile is non-Jewish. So we would, if you're like English or something, you're a Gentile. Don't, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, whatever that is. But don't miss the important word here, this one. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. By saying that the Gentiles are going to take over Jerusalem. Good. The Gentiles are going to take over Jerusalem and own it. It'll be trampled under their feet. But the word until here clearly implies that it's only temporary. And that eventually the Jews will come back and take their own city back. That, in fact, is predicted in one place after another, all throughout the Old and New Testaments, that the Jews would be spread across the world, and much, much later, and it turned out to be almost 2,000 years later, they would have an unprecedented return to their ancient homeland and reconstitute their nation. So Jesus, teaching in AD 33 here, as when he's giving this talk, and he's predicting something that's going to happen about a little less than 40 years later. So it's a near-term prediction, literally carried out. Then there's going to be something called the times of the Gentiles of indeterminate length. And then, he says, Jerusalem will be restored to the Jews. So for all the centuries that Jerusalem lay in ruins and under the power of foreign people, the prophetic clock was kind of stopped. But then when the Jews retake Jerusalem, it's like the button on the stopwatch is pressed and it begins ticking again. It's like a hiatus right in the middle of the prophetic scenario given to us in Scripture. I want to look at a couple of these because this is such an amazing prediction and so specific and so unprecedented. Let's look at a prophecy. Some people think, well, I bet the Bible's not the only thing that has fulfilled prophecy. I'm sure there are other books that have it. A lot of people believe in Nostradamus as a predictor of the future. Here's an example of one of his prophecies. The senseless ire of the furious combat will cause steel to be flashed at the table by brothers. To part them, death, wound, and curiously, the proud duel will come to hurt France. Well, I think you can see pretty clearly what's being said here. And what's being promised, what's being predicted. This is obviously about the Camp David Accord between Israel and Egypt and the assassination of Anwar Sadat. The proud duel refers to international terrorism, which hurts France. Oh, my God. We say, wait. Let's read the verse before and after. You can't. Each one of these quinellas are taken independently, and often they're predicting things right next to each other that come from centuries apart. Any critical reader who read this and read the commentary on the explanation of this prediction would reject it. It's not predicting anything. This is pseudo-predictive prophecy. You have to have some special, you know, crystal glass that you're looking through to see what this thing means. The biggest problems, no context. There's no flow of thought that you can see what leads up to this or where it goes from here. There's no syntax. Syntax is the rules of grammar. These are really not even sentences. What is even being said here? These are just words strung together randomly. And there's no correlation. In correlation, we have the same prediction found in 2, 4, 8, 20 different places, using different wording and different immediate context, but all basically predicting the same thing. And so it gives us confidence. If there was just one text that had a prediction, you could wonder whether we got that text wrong. But when we're coming from texts from all over, let's think through what you would have to make a predictive piece of prophecy, a prophetic prediction, convincing that, whoa, this has to be a supernatural thing I'm looking at. This is not of human origin. What would it take? First of all, it has to be readable to anyone. You know, when the psychic looks at the tea leaves in the bottom of the cup or whatever, reads your palm, oh, you're going to marry a blonde man, whatever. Really? I don't see anything about that. Yeah, you got to be a mystic to be able to read it. That, I think, is totally disqualifying right there. We basically have nothing at that point. And so we're looking for something that anyone can pick this up and read it. Okay? And second, we have to make sure that the prediction precedes the event it's predicting. How do we know maybe somebody didn't slip a little fake prediction after the fact in order to forge, you know, a predictive prophecy? We have to be able to prove that this text happened, you know, was set down decades or hundreds even of years before the fulfillment. It needs to be put in writing. An oral tradition simply would not be persuasive, you know. Oh, well, I was told this was going to happen by my grandfather, whatever. Dude, I wasn't there. And I'm sorry. It needs to be written down. And the point of being dispersed is that, again, if you just had one text, one copy, it's hard to put full trust in that. But when you have scores, hundreds of copies from all over the Mediterranean basin of the Old Testament, for instance, dating way before Christ, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and copies showing that the Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire had these texts, they're the same texts that we have today, then it's clear those were there way before the things they predict in the New Testament, not to mention things that are happening in our day. So it's important that many copies be spread around so that no one could really change it. You couldn't sneak in a little change, a little edit here or there, because there's, you know, thousands of copies spread clear across the ancient world. A persuasive prophecy would have to predict something very unusual. It'd have to predict something like, you know, any kind of prediction like there's going to be a traffic accident in Columbus tomorrow is ridiculous, right? It happens all the time. That's nothing. But if you were to specify it's going to be at North Broad and High, it's going to be at 12:13 p.m., it's going to involve, you know, a red Ford and a Toyota, a silver Toyota. The driver of the Toyota is going to die. And, you know, you start adding details and it gets more and more specific. And then if that actually happened, you'd be like, well, that's rigged. You know, someone made that can't be coincidence. And that's when we start to realize we're either dealing with somebody rigging the system. That then needs to be a requirement, too. The fulfillment needs to be objective, not like You can see it fulfilled if you want to, but something that easily either it's there or it isn't there. And it cannot be deliberately fulfilled. What if somebody read the prophecy and it was like, let's make this happen, and then they'll think that we're the ones that there's being prophesied there. If that's a possibility, what if the writers of the New Testament faked the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies? Well, that sure won't work on this particular one, as we'll see. It has to be way too hard, way too specific to be a coincidence. Because, you know, if it's coincidences happen, but not when it's down beyond a certain level of detail and uniqueness. So I'd like us to look at this predictive area that Jesus just referred to when he said that Jerusalem's only going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Many other passages in the Bible predict the same thing. In Isaiah 11, he says, then again it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover a second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, the coastlands, some translations have it, which were basically lands out past the Mediterranean that we don't know about. And so God will reach out his hand and will recover them. And he will raise a flag among the nations and assemble the exiles of Israel. And he will gather the scattered people of Judah from the ends of the earth, bring them back into their own land. The context, as he goes on down later in verse 12, for great is the Holy One of Israel who lives among you. It's when the Messiah comes to actually live in the presence on earth of his people. Yeah, it's not talking about the recovery from Babylon, which happened. There was a regathering, a return of exiles from Babylon that happened subsequent to this. But this is the second time, he says. So there's the Babylon one and this one, which is not from Babylon, but from all these other countries listed, including the coastlands of the sea, places unimagined in God's regathering his people, and it's associated with the coming and the reign of King Messiah. So it's something that's associated with the last days. Yeah. Let's look at another one. Ezekiel. Here's a vision that Ezekiel recounts in 37. He says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Just dead bones everywhere. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry, been dead for a long time. He says, then God said to me, son of man, can these bones live? I answer, oh Lord, you know. I don't know. And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise, and behold, a rattling. Bones coming to bone together. And he says, and I looked, and behold, sinews started to form on them, and the flesh grew. And this is like the old 80s horror movie effects. Flesh grew on the skin, covered them, but there was no breath on them. So now we've reassembled, thousands of bodies out in this valley, but they're all dead, just lying there. No breath, no life. The word for breath in Hebrew, also the word for a spirit, ruach. And so God says, okay, we're going to do a second prophecy. Prophesy to the breath, to the wind. And say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. And so I prophesied like he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Okay. Here we have a prediction of the regathering of Israel from a worldwide dispersion in the last days. Or do we? Where does it really, I mean, how do we know that these bones, what they stand for, it looks like it's the regathering of some bones. Well, again, we're not reading Nostradamus here, okay? We're reading the Old Testament. And so to get that answer, we just read the next verse. And he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is perished, we're completely cut off. And therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." And so it is predicting that, yeah. "Then you will know that I'm the Lord, when I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I'll put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I'll place you on your own land. And then you'll know I, the Lord, have spoken and done it." Yeah, it's, and notice again, in context, verse 21 says, "Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them to their own land." Now, again, we could wonder, you know, the Jews were exiled into Babylonia for a number of years and then got to come back. Maybe this is referring to that. Now, as you can clearly see, it's not, because it's from all the nations to which they've gone and in every direction. The return from Babylon was all from one city. It was a fairly small group of 40,000 or so Jews coming back from Babylon to Israel. All came from the same place. This is a dispersion where they've gone to many nations on every direction. It's the worldwide dispersion that began with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. So, it's a second regathering, just like what Isaiah said. Second time he's going to regather. Then, two, in context, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and he'll walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever." Not David, King David. This David here. David has, as the man in history, has already been dead for hundreds of years before this is written. Okay, that's not him. But it's the son of David. It's a title for the Messiah, that he's going to be a king on the throne of David. And they refer to him that way as a namesake. And so, just like the others, this is associated with the reign of King Messiah. Context, syntax. Yes, it all, it's easy to read language, straightforward propositions, and correlation. Now we've seen two different passages. Let's look at another one. Here's the oldest one in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's spent this time talking about, "Someday if you turn against me, I'm going to have you scattered all over the entire world." And then he talks about in verse 3 through 5 of Deuteronomy 30, "The Lord your God will restore you from captivity and will have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will gather you and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord will put you onto the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and he will multiply you more than your fathers." That's pretty unmistakable. Talk about correlation. There are so many times that this prediction is repeated in the Old Testament. And almost all of them, it specifies that this is near the end of history when this happens. So we have something really amazing here. This prediction that the Jewish people would be in a worldwide diaspora scattered to the entire world and then come back after many years, reform their nation. You know, that's never happened before. There's no other example, even remotely, anything like that. Here we're predicting something so unique, it is literally one of a kind, unprecedented historically, And the Bible says, yeah, but it's going to happen. And it's going to happen with these guys. We see that these passages are pretty easy to interpret. I mean, it's just like reading English. If you can read, it doesn't seem that complicated. You don't have, it's not the tea leaves. It's not the, you know, esoteric interpretation necessary. It's completely impossible to fake this. And yet that's really, when you think of people, what about people that reject the inspiration of the Bible and say it's nothing to do with God? What would they say in answer to this? They basically have to land on this one, that this is a self-fulfilled prophecy because the Jews knew it was prophesied, so therefore they just decided to make it happen. And they were purposefully fulfilling their own prophecy. This is one blog I visit. He says it's clearly a self-fulfilling prophecy. Okay. Okay, I got a few problems with that suggestion right there. So the Jews just were like, got together worldwide somehow. We're like, it says we get to go back. Let's go back to our land. That's not how it happened. If you know modern history, if you know about the formation of the state of Israel. Ask ourselves, first of all, if it's that easy for people to reacquire their ancient homeland, how come no one else has ever done it? Don't you think the Mohicans or the Cherokee would like to have their ancestral lands back? I don't think it's going to happen. Somebody else lives there now. And, that's true. Many nations have been scattered like this because that was an ancient practice to kind of cut down on revolt. You move them away from their country to other places and there's nothing to fight for anymore. That was super common. That's why not many of us have friends that are Philistines, Moabites, Edomites. They're all wiped out. The question is, why wasn't Israel wiped out? How could they even know who they were 2,000 years after they got scattered into communities in literally scores of nations? No one else has ever done it. I can hardly think it's credible that the Jews, the majority of whom were peasants, poor people, and that they just decided, let's get our country back, and then we're able to do it. If the Jews self-fulfilled these prophecies simply because they believed them, why did they wait for 2,000 years to do it? They could have waited 20 years and then reconstituted their country. Yeah, it's not that easy. That's why. They didn't do it. It was God. A third question. How did the Jews get the United Nations to vote their country into existence, including nations like the Soviet Union, who are avowedly atheist government? The Soviets were not eager to show that Bible prophecy is true, and therefore let's vote to make it happen, what's predicted in the Bible. That never played any part in. In fact, the Zionists, the Jewish leaders of the return to Israel, most of them were atheistic as well. Highly atheistic group. They were socialists. They were Marxists. And the only thing that actually became the impetus that formed the a resolve for nations to say the Jews need to have their own country was the Holocaust. It was because of the Holocaust. And it's a historical fact. Basically, the Europeans, leaders, just realized, we need to listen to their plea after what they've been through. And they voted in 1948 that Israel would be two states, Palestine and Israel. Of course, that very night that the vote went through, seven nations surrounding them marched and vowed that they were going to destroy Israel. It didn't happen, and they were able to fight them off. I'm sure a lot of morally wrong things were done in that. This is not justifying all the actions taken in prophecy, prophesies good things and bad things, both. The point is not what the Jews did in retaking Israel. The point is what God did in knowing that this was coming and saying that it's coming specifically thousands of years before it came. Yeah. Also, it's pretty objective. I mean, they're there. I think Jerusalem is in possession of Israel, right? I had one guy argue that I was talking to. He's like, I don't think it's fulfilled because there's some Jews that still aren't there. Dude, so you're going to deny that Israel is a nation again? It's fulfilled. And we have something here that defies explanation. How can you explain this? Something that's never happened in history. God said it's going to happen. And boom, 2,000 years later, it happens. 1967, they retook Jerusalem. It wasn't 48, it was 67 in the Six-Day War. So, wow. As you look at this, you can start getting the feeling. I've really never seen anything quite like this before. This is really intriguing. This is amazing. What are we to do about it? First thing I would suggest, learn more. If you'd like to read on this, if you've never heard this before, and you'd like to read more detail on it, including that big list of scriptures, it's really interesting to just sit down with the Bible and look those up and read them for yourself. You don't have to be an expert. Anyone can read them. And there's like 25 or 30 different prophecies. That list is in that book, and we'll give you the book for free. That's our gift to you. It's got other prophecies that are just as far out in there as well. I think it's really cool. And there's also the notion of meeting the author, the one God who says, I'm the only one that can do this. Isaiah 45. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? Am I not the one that told you this was coming? Yes, you did. It was him. And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be rescued, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Think about this. The reason God has given us predictive prophecy is so that we can know the BS from the real thing. And there's lots of BS around. Nothing like this, though. Nothing like it. And we just start to realize this could not be a human product. It's got to be something supernatural. It's God. And God's saying, yeah, that's right. That's the right conclusion to make. Turn to me and you can be rescued. It's an open offer. Anybody. We say, well, I haven't really been living too calm. I don't think he's going to be too happy with me. Oh, yeah. It's okay. You can come right as you are. This is why Jesus went to the cross, was to take the whole question of sin out of the way. And now we can be accepted free of charge. To turn to God, to just say, this blows me away. I want to know more, and I want to know you. I want to know the author of these predictions. That's really worth thinking about. Come back next week, and we are going to continue to probe in, and we're going to find out that there are actually dozens more predictions that are only coming true today. Could not have come true at any other time in history, only our own unique period. That's really interesting. Be sure to come back next week. All right, that's about all we're going to say on that tonight. Yes, God, it's so cool to see your vastly superior nature at work and to realize that you're opening a door to us to know you. That's amazing. We don't deserve that at all. And yet you're a God of love. You're giving us the warning. You're giving us the evidence we need. We pray that we'll take advantage of it, God, and live accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.